This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, or own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I'd like to express a word of appreciation to Corey for being our scripture reader these past few weeks. He's done an excellent job. And as he goes to the Naval Academy this fall, we're excited to see how God will continue to move in his life. But thank you, Corey. It's a good way to leave. I also want to share that this is a special date on the calendar for my family and for me, because exactly a year ago today, we pulled in after a grueling 3-day road trip from Topeka, Kansas, here to Williamsburg, Virginia, with us as a family of six, plus my two parents helping with the caravan road trip, and we made it successfully. And it has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just, for me, I can't imagine anything I'd rather do a year later than stand here before you all and talk about the truth of God from his word. So I praise him for that. Well, does this mean I should also leave? Is that how this works? Well, I find, and we find ourselves here, almost at the end of a series that we've been in for the past several weeks called Serving a Movement. And what we've been doing is we have been examining the expanding movement of God throughout portions of the book of Acts. And as we learned last week from Doug Bunn, one of our associate pastors, from Movement and Its Message Part 1, we learned that freedom, our forgiveness and freedom, are proclaimed in Jesus' name. Next week, we will see the gospel message taken to the end of the earth in the city of Rome and how Paul works with people there to proclaim Jesus Christ. But this week, we are looking at Movement and Its Message Part 2, specifically from the book of Acts, chapter 17, as Paul has a very interesting encounter with some very interesting people. And I want to propose to you this idea, this main idea that I hope we take away from this sermon this morning. And the idea is this, that the message of God's movement should move us to mission. The message of God's movement should move us to mission. In other words, we should be so overwhelmed with the reality that God is a God who loves and a God who redeems and a God who wants to save. And the fact that he has done that work in our lives, that we should be so moved out of gratitude, joy, and worship, that we should take that same message to the world around us. A world that I will argue this morning is actually not that different from the world that Paul encountered in the first century in Athens, as we look at America here in the 21st century. And what we find is that when God calls us to himself in relationship, he also calls us to a mission. The same mission, by the way, that he called his very first disciples to at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, because God has a heart for all people to know him through his son, Jesus Christ." Amen? Well, let's take a look at the historical context of where we are here in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We're going to put a map up here that displays Paul's second missionary journey. And he began this missionary journey, sort of the prologue of it. It starts here in Jerusalem, and he makes his way up here to Antioch. And from Antioch, which is really his starting point, he begins to traverse across these lands through Cilicia and Pamphylia, up here into Phrygia. Now, on this map, this looks kind of simple. This looks kind of like a bunch of blue and green. But folks, this is the Mediterranean Sea. That's a body of water that's worth noting. This was no small jaunt, no small jog around the track here. This is a journey that took Paul and his compadres, Silas and Timothy, 3 years to make. As they made their way through here, they encouraged churches that they had already started, and they also started some new churches because they were into this business of serving God's movement and expanding his kingdom. They begin getting over here to this area called Macedonia in the upper left, and they encounter some new areas. They encounter Thessalonica and Berea. And what happens in those cities is that as they begin to share this news of Jesus Christ crucified and raised, some Jews in these cities began to have problems with this. And this happened wherever Paul went. He'd start with the Jews, and they would sort of raise a fuss, and so he'd be forced to go to the Gentiles, whom God ultimately called him to minister to and serve his movement. And so as a result of what happened, especially in Berea, things had gotten so bad that Paul's friends said, "Listen, Paul, we have got to get you out of here. Life is no longer safe for you, and we need to move you by ship to Athens to the south." So they take Paul by boat here to this wonderful city of Athens. And he said to Silas and to Timothy, his two friends, "Let's connect up in Athens when we can." And I have no idea how they communicated. They didn't have phone, they didn't have Facebook. But it's impressive to me that it somehow the Lord allowed them to connect after Paul was in Athens, and they met up again and they went to Corinth from there across the way, and then they eventually returned back here. So this was pretty incredible. And as we look and we think about where Paul was, we think about the fact that he was in this city of Athens. Let's look at some pictures of what Athens looks like today. This is an example of what you could have observed if you had been in Athens in Paul's day. We have this wonderful hill or mountain here called the Acropolis, an incredible work of architectural achievement in the ancient world. On top of the Acropolis was the Parthenon, which was a temple dedicated to the patron goddess of the Athenians, Athena. And you can see other temples and structures around this great mountaintop. It was a sight to behold. To the north and west a little bit of the Acropolis, here you're looking at the back, you see this rocky mountain here. This was known as the Areopagus. Some will refer to it as Mars Hill, but in Greek it was called the Areopagus. And this will come into play in our story in a little bit as we learn about the group of men that used to meet on top of this mountain. You can see here, many tourists come here. This gentleman here is taking a picture. His wife is saying, honey, you're getting too close to the edge. Please don't fall. But if you've been there, you know that this is a remarkable space. Now this is what excites me, okay? I can't say this about a lot of places in the Bible, but I can say that I've been to Greece. I've been to Athens. And if I asked for a show of hands, I'm sure some of you would say, I have too. I've seen this with my own eyes. Well, I have photographic evidence that I was once in Greece, all right? So this slide here, by the way, these were pictures that were sent to me by my friend Bill Weed. Bill, if you're listening, thank you for the pictures. And what Bill did is he took a printed picture 22 years ago when we were there with our high school group. You might not remember this, but you used to take a camera and you'd have film and you'd have to wind it. And then you'd have to take it to this place where they had a dark room, which sounds really scary. And they would develop your film and they'd give you the pictures and you'd pick them up and inevitably you were like, oh man, that's terrible. That turned out awful. We don't have the ability like we do today back then to determine what it was going to look like. But thankfully, Bill took a digital picture of his printed picture from 22 years ago. Here he is of the Parthenon. Now, here is our group in high school. This is a segment of our band group. And if you're guessing where I am, look to the back. There I am right there, trying to fit in with the rest of my friends. Folks, I think this is the same picture that after we returned from our trip, they put in the hometown newspaper. I don't know why. Maybe it was to say, hey, parents, while you were all freaking out over here in the States, this is what we're up to over here in Athens. And some guy's got his leg in the picture. I don't even know what that's about. But the main point is that I've been there, and many of you have been there, and you know that this was an impressive city, an impressive place. And it was even, frankly, more so in the ancient times in Paul's day. In fact, Athens was the cultural and intellectual capital, really, of the whole Roman Empire outside of the city of Rome itself. And while it was a place of great art and architecture and philosophy, it was also a place of great spiritual darkness and paganism. So the question was, as Paul arrives in this city with which he was not familiar, that he had only heard of, how was he going to carry forth the message of God's movement in his mission? And I think what we're going to see is that some of the dynamics that he encountered are very similar in our modern day America, just as they were in ancient Athens. And so what I hope is that we gain some principles for us as we look at where God has placed us in our culture, so that we might also take his message to those that need it more now, almost than ever. People have always needed the gospel, but we seem to feel the need for that more and more as we go on in our years here, even in America. So let's keep that in mind of how we can take this message of God's movement using the example of Paul here in Acts 17. In order to take this message into our context here effectively, I believe that we need to keep in mind three principles that I'll share with you this morning that come to us, I believe, from the text of Acts 17. And the first of these principles is this, that we need to recognize our context. Recognize our context, which Paul does in the first few verses of this chapter. And as Paul shows up to this context, this foreign context to him, he became a student of the culture, a learner of the context, and we need to do the same as we observe those around us who are far from Christ. What Paul found as he encountered these people in Athens is he encountered great religious, philosophical, and cultural diversity, which I think that we could also say applies to us here in the United States. On the front of a religious diversity, what Paul did is he started with familiar territory. He started, as he normally did in these cities, by talking to the Jews in the synagogues there. Paul was Jewish. He understood their worldview, their mindset. And so he talked, as the text tells us, to Jews and to devout persons in verse 17. Devout persons were Gentiles who had come to place their faith in Yahweh and practiced the Mosaic law, except for the part about circumcision. And, you know, to be honest, can we blame them? Probably not. But here they were, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, expressing faith in Yahweh, and Paul approaches them and tells them, Yahweh wants you to know the Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has been sent for you, the Messiah. Paul kind of expands as he gets out of the comfort zone to the regular crowds of Athens, he goes, it says, to the marketplace, where anyone that would listen, he would speak to. But what really got Paul worked up, in a way that's good, I will say, is when he first arrived. Verse 16 tells us that his spirit was provoked. This word could mean irate. It was incensed. But it wasn't in the way of anger that made him go out and just yell at people for the gospel of Jesus. He was provoked to gospel-centered movement so that he might recognize more and more that this was a place where people worshiped many gods except for the one true God. It was a city full of idols. Now, I'll confess that when I was in high school, I loved studying ancient Greek mythology. I had a great freshman English teacher named Ronald Russell Tutty, and I liked him so much, I took him my junior year for a world literature class. And he took us through all of the great stories and all of the great myths of ancient Greek mythology. I've still got a copy of Edith Hamilton's mythology book on our bookshelf. I try to have our kids read it, and they look at me like I'm crazy, which is probably true. But this book and this Greek mythological system, for me, were fun because I knew it wasn't true. But as Paul steps into this world that is so different than his own, what he realizes is that these false gods and goddesses, and they had a lot of them. They had one for the god who was the king of the gods, the queen of the gods, the god of the ocean, the messenger god. Why you need that, I don't know. But they gave names to these false gods because they believed they were real. But Paul understood that they were not real, that they were false and untrue. And as a Jew, Paul was moved and provoked in his spirit because he realized that idolatry was violating the first commandment of the Ten Commandments that God had given his people long, long ago. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an image of anything and bow before it. But even more importantly, as a Christian, Paul understood that all around him were countless people who were trying to find salvation and significance in something that would not bring it. And as a result of that, they were destined for a Christless eternity apart from the Savior. Now, just before we judge this ancient culture and share and think about how poorly they thought about these idols, let's just take a look and a step back and realize that just in our culture today, we have plenty of people that are pursuing salvation and significance in something apart from the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question that challenged me, and I challenge you with as well, is when was the last time my spirit was provoked? When I encountered somebody who I knew was trying to find ultimate significance in a relationship, in a career, in the balance of a bank account. Things that had become false gods to them, and their deep spiritual need for the Savior was being ignored as a result of it. When's the last time our spirits were provoked? I really believe that God has placed us in a place like this, in a time like this, so that we might take his message to people living in an increasingly diverse landscape, certainly religiously diverse, but also philosophically and intellectually diverse and culturally diverse. That's what Paul experienced, as we find as we read on. He went from the synagogues to the marketplace, and then he was meeting with some men from two philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were essentially atheists who believed that the sole purpose in life was to pursue pleasure in an absence of pain. And if I take a step back, I think, wow, that sounds like a number of people that I know here in America too. The Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists, which means they believed that God was in all of his creation. God is in that rock. God's in that chair. God's in this microphone somehow. I don't know. But they believed that human virtue and pursuing equal human rights was the chief end of all humanity. As I take a step back, I say, wow, that actually sounds like some people here in America as well. Whether it was pleasure or pride, both pursuits were opposed to the gospel. And Paul understood that. And so he was moved to reason with these men as well. And their responses to him were very interesting. As they heard Paul talk, they didn't have very complimentary things to say about his message. They referred to him as a babbler, as we see there in verse 18. That term babbler, literally in the Greek, is spermologos, which means seed word. It referred to what they, it was a slang term that referred to somebody who, like a bird pecking at seed on the ground, would peck for words of wisdom and try to regurgitate them to sound impressive and knowledgeable to his audience. That's what they thought Paul was, because he started talking about this strange idea of the resurrection of the dead. So much so that they eventually moved him on to an even larger body of men that we'll talk about in just a moment. So these worldviews that we see at odds with the gospel here in ancient society are very similar to the worldviews that those around us embrace. In fact, I offer to you today that even in America, we cannot assume that the default worldview or way of viewing what we see around us is Christian anymore, even amongst people who have grown up in America. Some people, even who have grown up in church, are listening to practical teaching and popular teaching that is somewhere a mix of popular psychology and human opinion. And they slap a label on it, sell a book, and they say it's true. We're living in increasingly diverse times, which means that we have to take the unchanging message of the gospel by understanding our context. The cultural diversity that Paul experienced was also evident in our text, as he's around people from a language and a culture that he doesn't understand. We even see that cultural diversity here increasingly in the United States. And folks, I'll say that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. The last time I checked, the kingdom of heaven is going to be comprised of people of all nations and tribes and tongues. And God is the God of all nations. But we also know that whether they are abroad or here, not everyone knows the Savior. And therefore, we need to understand and study our context and recognize it for what it is, in order that we might be more willing to take the message to them. That's what we get to in our second principle of movement with respect to its mission. And that is, we need to remember the content, specifically the content of the gospel message. Now, if you're like me, you have had plenty of experiences where someone has said to you, tell me, what makes you a Christian? What do you believe? And you just, blah, 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 blah. You're just in the moment, you get that freezing in your brain, you can't think about it. And hey, that's okay. God understands. I'm sure in some cases that happened to Paul. But if we're thinking about what is the reason for why we believe what we believe and the hope that we have, I really believe that we need to remember what the message and the central point of the gospel message is. Now, look with me on the screen as we go to where Paul's context was. We have the Areopagus, which mentioned in the first slides about Athens. This is that hill looking from a different direction. This is the Areopagus today if you go to visit. And right here, this is actually pretty cool. You have this bronze tablet, which is in the stone here. And here is a close-up of that bronze tablet. Don't worry, it's in Greek. We can't read it. But what this is are the words that Paul spoke as he gave his address to the Areopagus, this group of men that he met before when he spoke to them in Acts 17. These are the very words that Paul spoke, whether he was on top of this mountain or whether he was somewhere in the marketplace, because the Areopagus group of men did not always meet on top of the mountain. We don't know. But he did speak these words. Now, what you need to understand about this group of men, the Areopagus, is that they were about 30 men in number, and they were the cultural, philosophical, educational experts of the day. You would have many speakers that would come into Athens and start talking about wonderful things, and they'd sound great. And the Areopagus would evaluate the message to find out if it was in line with what they believed to be true and ethical and so on and so forth. I don't know how impressed Paul was with this group of men or how imposing they seemed. But in spite of the adversity and this diversity, Paul boldly marched before them. And he gave them this message that they needed to hear, that the people of our world also need to hear, as he began to present the content of the message of the gospel. Well, some people will argue that Paul didn't actually say these words. They're critics of the Bible that don't have anything better to do than come up with these ideas that the Bible's not true. And so they say that actually Paul didn't write this, didn't speak this, it was added later. Well, I beg to differ, because I believe that empowered by the Holy Spirit, Paul was adept at adapting his message to his context so that he could share the content in a way that would make sense to the people who were listening. That's what he was all about. You'll realize here that he didn't start with David and with Abraham like Doug taught us last week with the Jews. He actually started with foundational understandings of who God could be based off of the system that the Athenians had. And so he begins addressing them. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive you are very religious." Well, that's an understatement. You look left, you look right. All around are temples to gods and goddesses that actually don't exist. The word religious here could also mean superstitious. Paul says, "As I passed along, I saw all your places of worship, including, by the way, this altar with an inscription to the unknown God." Now, this idea of the unknown God is kind of humorous to me. The word unknown there is where we get our English word agnostic. But Paul goes on to say, look, you have this theater dedicated to Dionysius. You have this temple dedicated to Athena. You've got Zeus, you've got Hera, you've got Poseidon, you've got Ares. It's almost as if the Athenians wanted to play it safe and said, if we forgot one, we're going to have the unknown God, just so that he or she or it is not offended. And it's that Paul uses as a springboard to tell them, ironically, all of these gods that you believe in and think you know are untrue, but the one that you don't know is the true God, and he desires to know you through his son, Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about God as the sovereign creator. He says, he made you, he made me. We didn't make him. He even pulls from two poets that were well known in ancient Greek times. One, as we see in verse 28, his name is Epimenides, and he wrote that in him we live and move and have our being. Later, he quotes just under that from a poet named Aratus, who said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul uses these cultural, contextual pieces of information that would allow these Athenians to understand more of where he's coming from. What he says is all of those gods that you once believed in are not true, but this one true God that you don't know is. Not only did he portray God as sovereign creator, but also as sovereign judge. He wanted them to know that a day was coming when God would one day make everything that was wrong right again in the world. And amazingly, Paul says that the basis for this judgment was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 31. Now, up until this point, they've been tracking with him. Okay, Epimenides, I got it. Yeah, unknown God, I got it. Okay, but wait. Resurrection? I'm sorry, Paul. You had me at resurrection. I'm out. For them, the resurrection did not compute in their theological framework. It did not compute because they had no concept of the resurrection. And what's amazing for us as we think about the message and the content of the gospel is that, folks, the resurrection makes all of the difference. Without the resurrection, the gospel is not good news. In fact, there is no gospel apart from it. If we put the period at the end of the sentence after the crucifixion, then there is no hope for us. But that's the wonderful thing, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope and allows us to know that not only did everything that Jesus say was true, the resurrection proves that God is ultimately the God of righteousness and justice. The resurrection also proves that we have hope beyond the grave as well. Amen? All because of Jesus' tomb being empty. What's amazing to me is that this stumbling block from the Athenians is actually the greatest word of hope that we could ever have. Now, if you're looking for the content of the gospel, I would point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, interestingly, is a chapter, one of my favorites. They're all good, but this is one of my favorites, on the resurrection. Christ's resurrection and what that means for us. And at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have Paul writing these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you would hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what Paul's doing is he's saying, I'm going to remind you of the gospel. If you're looking for a synopsis of the gospel, look no further than verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's good, Christ died. And verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the essential message of our Christian faith. Christ died for sins. He was buried and he was raised to new life. And that salvation and hope come by believing in him and what he has done. Because this is what is so amazing, folks. And this is why the gospel is ultimately a message of love. This is why we so much need to desire to take it to those that don't know Christ. It's because as much as we tried on our own human effort And God witnessed his broken and lost creation trying to grasp for salvation on their own, on our own. As much as we have tried through our church attendance or through our giving or through being nice to that neighbor who we know doesn't deserve it, and I know that strikes a chord with some, as much as we might try, we could never reach up to heaven, which is why heaven, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man, reached down to us out of love and grace and displayed that by dying on the cross for our sins. It's a wonderful message of hope. And I feel like somehow with the reputation that Christians might have, even in our society, that somehow that message gets lost. But that's why we need to remember the content. And we have to remember as well that we're not just pointing people to a message, we are pointing people to a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who desires a relationship with all people that would trust him by faith, a relationship that begins in the present and persists unto the age to come. It is the greatest hope, the life-transforming truth of the resurrection that allows us to have a gospel-transformed life that sets us on a gospel-centered mission to the rest of the world, wherever we are. It doesn't have to be overseas. It could be in your neighborhood, in your school. I tell my children, that's why God has you in your school, guys, is because people don't know Christ. And wherever we are, we take this message of hope. Now, interestingly, what happened when Paul shared that resurrection news, which might happen in our lives too when we try to share, is that it was rejected. It was not received, at least not by many. And that leads us to our third principle of the message of movement. And that is that we need to realize his control. We need to recognize, just as Paul did, that from start to finish, this effort that we make to share Christ with others is ultimately an enterprise that God is in control of and that he allows the results to happen. It's not up to us. All he asks us to do is simply to be faithful. You'll see the responses to Paul varied from mockery all the way to acceptance by faith. Those that mocked just didn't understand the resurrection. They couldn't get past it. But there were some that received Paul's message. And that's a wonderful thing, including a man named Dionysius the Areopagite. And if you're going to have a baby this year, that might be a name for you to consider. I just don't know. But what we need to understand is that this man was an influential member of this great council of men. And he was influenced and trusted Christ to then exert his influence for the gospel as well. Another woman named Damaris was named, and then a handful of others. Now, it doesn't seem like there's a great yield for the harvest of the gospel when Paul leaves Athens. In fact, some people say Paul's missionary experience here in Athens was a flop. Not many people came to Christ. I would beg to differ. I would say that what the centuries have shown us as the expanding movement of God's kingdom in Athens revealed is that what started small eventually grew to something big. Dionysius the Areopagite is known by some as maybe the first bishop of Athens. And regardless of how many people numerically came to Christ that day, there was a movement that began, and God was in charge of the results. And Paul understood that, and so should we. No one could have predicted what happened in Athens that day and what would happen in the centuries to come. Just in the same way as no one can predict what happens when we share this message. And as I think about it too, I think about what Paul encountered. And I think about what other brothers and sisters encounter around the world in nations where just to mention the name of Christ will get you either imprisoned at best or beheaded at worst. I think certainly, at minimal cost to me, I could begin praying for those people in my sphere of influence that don't know Christ, ultimately leaving the results in God's hands. I was reminded of a story from a number of years ago when my wife and I had been married for just a few years. We had the privilege to go over to England in the United Kingdom to see my sister, who at the time was pursuing her master's. And as we had a chance to spend some time with her, we made the connection that a woman who had led our Young Life ministry named Karen was in London, and she had married a man from over there after leaving Young Life staff, and she had started a family with him. And so we thought, well, let's get together for dinner. And so it was my sister and my wife Blair and Karen and her family. And as the conversation turned to remembering the good old days when we were in high school, Karen asked, hey, what about some of your friends that were in Young Life that at one point had understood Christ and She began asking about a guy, let's say his name is Brad. His name was actually Brad, but he won't be listening to this. She said, "What about Brad?" I said, "Well, Karen, you know, when he got to college, he just sort of walked away from the whole Jesus thing and pursued some other stuff." She said, "What about Mark?" I said, "Well, Mark, I ran into him a few years ago, and it's clear that he kind of believes in this nebulous idea of God. God's all about peace, and that Mark's purpose is to play music and find happiness in that." She said, wow. "What about Bill?" I said, "Bill, no, Bill's still tracking with the Lord." Bill's the one that, by the way, that gave me those pictures. But as she began asking about more and more people, I kind of felt guilty. Like, man, they're not really walking with the Lord, and they walked away, and they reject Christ now. I thought that maybe Karen's response was going to be dejection, disappointment. But instead, she just looked and she said, "You know what? I'm just encouraged, because I know at one point God was doing something in their life, and it's to be determined what he's going to continue to do in their life." And I just thought, wow, what a proper response. In all that we do, as we think about taking a message that might be met with rejection, to know that all that we do in the name, faithfully for Christ, can be useful for his kingdom. As we begin to close, I want us to be encouraged with the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We read the beginning, now we read the end. As Paul has talked all about the greatness of the resurrection, this verse should remind us to realize God's control in the results of our ministry efforts to take the gospel to those around us. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What an encouragement. Amen. So we began by saying that the message of God's movement should always lead us to mission. Isn't it amazing that he uses us and chooses us to be his vessels? What a privilege. I believe that in order to do this effectively, we need to recognize our context as increasingly diverse, even here in the United States, so that we might then be able to remember the content and present a message of hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to those that need it most. Finally, we need to realize his control, that he is in charge of the results, come what may. As Tommy and the worship band come forward to lead us in our final song, it's a song called Always. And it's a great song that has encouraged me as I have encountered challenges in life, at times challenges in trying to share my faith with others. And I believe that this song actually could have been the Apostle Paul's theme verse for his missionary journeys, as he encountered chaos and trouble that surrounded him all the time, every time he went out to go take this message. And maybe you feel that way. Maybe you're a bit intimidated by this prospect of you going forth. I want you to know that even in the midst of a world that might be increasingly averse to the gospel, we have a Savior who is with us always as our refuge and strength. Will I courageously take his message and further his mission and serve his movement this week?